Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Time, as usual. And if you would like to be a part of the program, you can call me on our toll-free number, which is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith, maybe you have questions about your own spiritual journey. If you're a Christian and you have differences of opinion from the host, would like to balance comment, feel free to do that. If you're not a Christian and maybe you have problems with Christianity itself or with the Bible and want to bring some challenges to our attention, feel free to do that too. We welcome you to call 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk first of all to Chris, calling from Albany, Oregon today. Hi, Chris. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
Good. I had a couple questions for you. You've been talking a lot about dispensationalism, and I'm not exactly sure what the dispensationalist view is. And then I was also wondering if you could talk about where people would get the idea of an election, like that people are predestined for heaven and things like that. And I'll take your answer off the air if that's possible.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Bye now. Well, those two subjects come up a lot here. You're right. And I don't bring them up, by the way. You mentioned I've been talking a lot about dispensationalism. I talk about it exactly as often as people bring it up. I don't really try to raise controversy here, but if it comes up, I won't avoid it. The dispensational view is quite possibly the most popular view of the Bible in our present time, although it's relatively new. It didn't exist 200 years ago. It's less than 200 years old as a viewpoint, and that means it's been around less than 10% of the age of the church. For 90-plus percent of the years of the church, people were not dispensationalists, but a man named John Nelson Darby created this viewpoint in 1830, and it has become extremely popular. Sometimes it's good for us to be able to kind of lift ourselves out of the provincial mindset that we often have. You know, we only know really what we're hearing in our own day, in our own part of the world, and we somehow just assume that's what Christians have always said and always thought. Well, that's not really true. If you go through church history, you see that there's all kinds of different views, some of which we would not agree with, which the whole church believed for a long time because, well, they never heard anything else. And it's very possible we need to consider, well, what about the views we hold that we're always hearing from everyone, from our teachers? 1,000 years from now, looking back, will people say, well, how could Christians have believed such things? But you see, when we're right in the middle of it, it's hard to see it objectively. And we live right in the middle of a culture and a time where dispensationalism has become a very dominant viewpoint among evangelical Christians. Now, what is it? Dispensationalism is a complete system of theology that places everything in the Bible into a proper pigeonhole, into a proper category. It sees all of biblical history as something which is broken into individual dispensations or time frames. And each one has its own distinctive features, including each one has its own distinctive way in which people must live to please God. But I won't go into that in great detail, because when people ask about dispensationalism on this program, they're usually not asking about the system as a whole, but some distinctive features of it, which are very controversial and very commonly discussed right now. One of the features of dispensationalism is that the nation of Israel is a very significant indicator of end times prophecy being fulfilled, that the coming about of the return of the Jews to their promised land, especially since 1948, was something that the Bible indicated would happen, and would happen very near to the end of time. So that it is the belief of dispensationalists that the coming of the Jews back into their land signals something important in biblical prophecy. And the dispensationalism holds that the Jewish people, the Jewish race, are God's chosen people, even regardless of whether they believe in Christ, but simply as a race. In other words, God favors some races over other races. which is usually what we call racism. But if God wants to be racist, of course he can be. He's God. But I don't believe the Bible teaches that God is a racist, but dispensationalists believe that if you're of the Jewish race, God has you in a special category from other races because of who your ancestors are. And so Jewish people are God's special people. And, of course, Christians are God's special people, too, but of a different type. The dispensational view is that God has a destiny for the church, and he has a separate destiny for redeemed Israel, and that in the last days, Israel will be saved. They will come to know the Messiah, and they will be eternally of a different category than the church. This is what dispensationalism teaches. And so Israel is viewed as extremely significant in terms of God's overall purposes and especially in terms of finding indicators that we may be living in the last days. So says dispensationalism. The church never taught those things prior to 1830. Now, the other things that are controversial about dispensationalism is that system introduced the idea of a pre-tribulational rapture, the idea that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation before Jesus comes back, and that before that seven-year period begins, there will be a removal of all Christians from the earth, the dead and the living. The dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And this is the rapture of the church, and they say this is going to happen before the seven-year tribulation. So the idea of a seven-year tribulation and a pre-tribulational rapture of the church are part of dispensationalism also. And these are some of the main controversial features of dispensationalism. And although many Christians have heard nothing else ever taught since they become Christians, because some denominations are officially dispensational. For example, the Assemblies of God, a very large denomination, they're officially dispensational. Calvary Chapel movement, a very large movement, officially dispensational. Many Baptist denominations are dispensational. And so are many other groups. So obviously, if you belong to one of these large Protestant denominations, there's a very good chance that you're part of a group that is dispensational by definition. And that's because these movements either were founded upon dispensationalism or they became dispensational at some point after their founding. But it's become the dominant view of many evangelical groups, including the ones I was raised in. And I taught dispensationalism myself for several years as a Bible teacher when I was younger. What I found later on was that that's not really what the Bible teaches. At least in my opinion, it's not. And it's not what the church taught either. Neither the Bible nor the church ever taught those things before 1830. The Bible still doesn't, though some people in the church now do. That's the short course on dispensationalism. And then you asked about predestination. Let me say before I go into that subject, or I think election was the word you used, we have lines open, and I want to let our listeners know you can call in if you disagree with something you hear the host say, or you have a question for further clarification, or maybe you have some entirely different subject you'd like to raise. You're welcome to do so. There's no assigned topic for the show. It's just an open forum. So give me a call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. By the way, I just want to say that if you are dispensational and you believe that the Bible does teach those things that I just mentioned, and which I said I don't believe, feel free to call. And, of course, show me where in the Bible you're getting your thoughts from, because we love to examine the scriptures here. Just give me a call and we'll search the scriptures together. 1-800-438-5090. The other question Chris had from Albany was about election. What do I think about the doctrine of election? Now, this is not connected directly with dispensationalism. This is more related to different views held by Calvinists and non-Calvinists. Because the Calvinist believes that the doctrine of election, and by the way, the word election means choice. And if somebody is elect, they are chosen. Okay, so that's what the word means, chosen or choice. Calvinists believe that God has chosen some people to be saved before the foundation of the world, and that those people will inevitably be saved just because God's made that choice. And therefore, you either were born destined to be saved, or you were born destined to be lost, and there's really not an awful lot you can do to change that. That was decided before you were ever born, and it's not going to change. And so Calvinism believes that when Paul talks about election, or when Jesus talks about the elect, that what they're referring to is a number of people, a number that can't be added to or subtracted from, whose names were known to God and chosen by God before the world began. And those are the only ones who will ever be saved. Everyone else is simply going to be lost. Now, that's a popular view today because Calvinism is a very popular view among evangelicals. In fact, it's the view that the Reformers themselves held. But many of us are not Calvinists, and we don't see any reason to believe that the Bible teaches such things. The idea of election doesn't start in the New Testament, it starts in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, God chose the nation Israel to be used for something. Now, not to go to heaven per se, but to do something, to bring about something. And we know what it was, because God told Abraham right at the beginning that he's going to, through his seed, through Abraham's seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And Paul tells us quite plainly that the seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations are to be blessed, is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham, and it's through Christ, through the gospel, that the blessing is coming to all nations. So it's a prediction about the gospel, about the present age, about Christ. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, there was a type of Christ. What we mean by that is there was something that foreshadowed the reality of Christ, and that was the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was God's chosen people to bring forward the Christ. Now, not everyone in Israel was going to heaven, but they were all part of Israel, and Israel was the agency through whom the Christ would come, the Messiah. And to be in Israel meant you were chosen, not chosen to go to heaven or hell, just chosen to be part of that entity and to share in the corporate destiny of that entity, which was to have a significant role in history. Okay? Now, you could be in Israel or not, as you wished. Israel was a corporate phenomenon. It was a whole nation. It was made up of lots of individuals, but the individuals could be in or out. A Jew could renounce God and leave Israel, and a Gentile could embrace God and become part of Israel. So being in Israel was an individual decision, but Israel was chosen as a whole. So if you chose to be in Israel, then you chose to be in the chosen group. If you chose not to be in Israel, then you chose not to be in the chosen group. It was the group corporately that was chosen. Individuals would make their own choices about being in or out. In the New Testament, Christ is the fulfillment of that type. Israel was a type of Christ, and Christ is a corporate entity, the body of Christ made up of many members. And to be in Christ means to be in his body. Christ is the chosen one, just as Israel in the Old Testament, corporate Israel was chosen as a corporate group. So also Christ, the body of Christ as a corporate entity, is chosen, and individuals choose to be in or out. If you are in Christ, then Paul said in Ephesians 1, you are chosen in him. That is, by being in him, you come to be chosen, because he's chosen. You enter the chosen people. The people who are in Christ are the chosen people. But you can also abandon that place. It has not been decided before you were born whether you would go in or go out, whether you'd be included or excluded. That's your choice. What was predestined, what was chosen before the foundation of the world, is that Christ himself would be the chosen one, and that all who are in him, whoever they may turn out to be, all who are in Christ will experience certain blessing and certain benefit and a certain destiny. So what was predestined was the destiny of those who would be in Christ. But not so much that individuals were chosen to be in and other individuals were chosen not to be in, but that God simply chose Christ. And we decide, just like in the Old Testament, you would decide whether you want to be in Israel or not. If you chose to be in Israel, then you become part of the chosen group. If you chose not to be in Israel, you cease to be part of the chosen group. Same thing in Christ. Christ and those who are in him are the chosen. You can be in him by faith, by surrender, by loyalty to Jesus, by becoming part of one of his disciples and part of his body. You can be one of the chosen ones. If you choose not to follow Christ, then you choose not to be one of the chosen ones. But God didn't choose which way you would choose. You choose that. God chose what would happen to those who are in him and those who are not in him. So that's the short course on that particular doctrine. We've got our lines full now, and I want to talk next to Guido in Watsonville. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I'll ask you a question, and then I'll listen to it over the air.
Okay.
In Matthew chapter 13, there's a parable about the three measures of or three loaves.
Leaven put into three measures of meal.
Yeah, the kingdom is like leaven hidden in three loaves or three measures of meal. Yeah, and I'd like to know what the measures mean. Leaven obviously is the kingdom, and it being hid by a woman. And who's the woman? Elijah. Okay?
All right. Thanks for your call.
Okay, I'm going to listen. Okay, thanks, Steve.
Okay, bye now. Well, Jesus didn't liken the woman to anything. And he didn't liken the three measures of meal to anything. He likened the leaven to the kingdom. The kingdom of God, he said, is like leaven. Now, the woman and the three measures of meal are simply part of the illustration. Jesus' parables were based on stories of real life type situations. Whenever he said there was a man sowing seed, he didn't have a particular man in mind. But he had a generic situation in mind. Lots of men sow seeds. Now, when he said a woman puts leaven into three measures of meal, he didn't have a particular woman in mind. This is just what all women did. All women made bread for their families. They put leaven in their bread. They put leaven in the meal before they baked it. And so he's saying, like a woman who puts leaven into three measures of meal. This is like the kingdom of God being placed into the environment it is placed into. I would think that since the kingdom came with Christ and was in the earth with him, as he pointed out, he said the kingdom of God is in your midst and the kingdom of God has overtaken you and so forth, then we must say that the meal must be the world. I would think the three measures of meal must mean that the world has been infiltrated by the kingdom of God. The king has landed in the world. And his kingdom, like leaven, is going to spread throughout and leaven the whole thing. So he's just using a normal illustration from domestic life. The reason there's a woman who puts the leaven in the meal is because it was rather unlikely that a man would be doing it. Because in the home, that was the mother's job. She'd cook and she'd bake and she'd do those things. So he's just giving an ordinary domestic example, a scenario. A woman puts leaven into meal before she bakes it. So that's sort of like what the kingdom of God is like. It's like leaven that's been put into another environment, but it has an impact on that environment. Just as leaven has an impact on the bread, it causes it to rise, it spreads throughout, it infiltrates, it changes it. So also the world is to be changed by the infiltration of the kingdom of God, through which is us. We who are followers of Christ are the citizens of his kingdom, and we are placed into the world to have an impact. And so that's what that is saying. The woman doesn't really represent anything in particular, nor the three measures of meal, except that the three measures of meal is just where you put leaven. And a woman is just the person who does that. Leaven doesn't place itself in three measures of meal. So in order to make the illustration work, he had to have a woman involved and three measures of meal. But the point he wanted to make was the leaven. The kingdom of God is like leaven. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. Good to talk to you. I'm really been enjoying the lectures. This course on Revelations was fantastic.
Thank you.
And a bunch of other ones always. But my question was about dispensationalism. I've been thinking about that because I just found out that people I'm dealing with kind of think that way.
Uh-huh.
It seems to me that it has a fatal flaw that, the chosen people in the Old Testament and the chosen people in the New Testament, but then God goes back to the other people again. You know what I mean?
Yeah, well, it does sound like a strange doctrine, doesn't it? But that is what they believe. They believe that the church is, as they would say it, a parenthesis that God's ultimate dealings from the beginning to end are with Israel. But because Israel rejected Jesus when he was here, God kind of put Israel on hold.
Kind of hit pause.
It's
ridiculous.
And has inserted the church in between. And so the way they say it is that the church is like a parenthesis in God's dealing with Israel. So when he's done with this parenthesis, he'll close the parenthesis with the rapture, and then he'll get back to work on who he really cares about the most, and that's Israel.
That seems to me that they're diminishing the importance of the new covenant when they do that.
Well, it certainly is. It certainly is. I mean, they're basically saying that the new covenant, as we experience it now, is not a permanent arrangement.
And so what I'm trying to say is, I mean, that does violence to the God that we believe in, doesn't it?
Well, in my opinion, it does. They obviously don't see it that way, and I'm not sure why they don't. But they're, some people think more clearly than other people, and I guess I think you're thinking more clearly than some dispensationalists do.
Because I was talking to the leader, and he said something about the 1,000 years and blah blah blah. And I said, well, so the four living creatures are real. He's like, oh, yeah, if you go to heaven, you'll see the four living creatures. And I said, oh, so then Jesus is a dead lamb with seven horns then?
Yeah.
He's like, well, no, not that. And I'm like, well.
Where do you draw the line?
Yeah. He's like, well, I take it literally. I'm like, so, like I said, I repeated it. Jesus is a dead lamb. And he's like, well, not literally. And now he answers me. He says, not literal, but the literal truth.
Okay, well. Well, that's the problem with anyone who says they take the book of Revelation literally. They don't. They don't. You can't. If you do, you come up with absurdities. You come up with the idea that the world is going to worship an animal with seven heads and ten horns. Because that's what Revelation says.
15,000-mile cube descending out of the sky.
Yep, I know. That's right. That's right. Well, I mean, Revelation is obviously, to those who are familiar with apocalyptic literature, it's obviously an apocalyptic work. And those who are familiar with Revelation and with apocalyptic literature would know that apocalyptic literature is never written in literal form, but in symbolic form. So obviously Revelation is to be taken symbolic, too.
Exactly. All right, Steve. Well, thanks a lot, man.
Okay, John. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. All right. We've got a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You can get right through if you want to. 1-800-438-5090. Stan from Las Vegas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes. Yeah, so we got a very, very hot day here, so I guess you're enjoying cool northwest weather.
Actually, no. It's very hot here in the Seattle area also.
Okay, I'd just like to throw out a comment and then a question and listen on the radio. I don't believe that God rolls the dice with the universe or with the planet Earth. He's not capricious. He's not whimsical. And to me, I don't consider myself a dispensationalist. I have no idea what that word means, even though it's been explained 1,000 times. But I do believe that the entire Bible falls apart if the current modern nation state of Israel is not the centerpiece of prophecy and indeed of everything going on in political events and current events on the planet Earth. And I know you disagree with that, but to me the entire Bible just totally crumbles if what's going on there in the Middle East is in current events is not relevant.
Well, that's anyway. An interesting thesis. I wish you'd stay on instead of hang up, because I'd like to pick your brain a little more about this. I have this difficulty understanding the meaning of that statement. If the modern state of Israel is not the centerpiece of politics and biblical prophecy, then the whole Bible falls apart. That would suggest that the modern state of Israel is somehow woven through the entire Bible.
Absolutely.
And that if you remove that thread, it all comes undone. Well, can you tell me in what place it is found there in the Bible?
Everywhere. And Jeremiah says, if the sun stops and the moon stops, then the nation of Israel would stop. And we still got the sun and the moon.
No, you're not quoting. You're paraphrasing.
Oh, of course.
He said,
Right.
No, what it says is if I should, he said, if these ordinances, the sun, moon, and stars, should cease, then I also will forsake all Israel.
Right.
That none of them will exist, essentially. And of course, God hasn't forsaken all Israel. Many of them have become Christians.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, God will never forsake people who have followed Christ. And
right.
So he has not forsaken all Israel. There's a remnant that have been saved.
Right.
So that verse doesn't have anything to do with the modern state of Israel, does it?
Well, here's the thing. I believe that land between the Mediterranean and the Jordan River, especially the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus walked, is incredibly, incredibly holy land, including the city of Jerusalem, which the entire world, the 35 acres of dirt on the Temple Mount, is the center of the world's attention. Absolutely, people are crazy about that 35 acres.
Okay, but Sam, wait. The world's attention is one thing. The message of the Bible is another thing. You said that the whole message of the Bible falls apart if this isn't a fulfillment of prophecy. Can you find one thing in the New Testament that even talks about the land being holy or the Israel being...
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
References
where?
To Jerusalem as God's holy, holy city.
Wait, who does?
It makes references...
Where?
I've seen it in Revelation and everywhere.
Wait,
that
no. Revelation talks about the church, the bride of Christ, as the holy city.
Well, the bride is the nation of Israel. That is.
Oh, well, then why is it built on the foundation of the 12 apostles? Paul said in Ephesians 2 that the church is built on the apostles and prophets.
The apostles, they asked Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom? He said, you're not to know the time
right,
of the day.
Right, but that's not answering my question. My question is this. If the heavenly Jerusalem is the same as the earthly Jerusalem, as you're saying, why is the heavenly Jerusalem built on 12 foundation stones that have the names of the 12 apostles on them?
Well, sure, they're interrelated. They come from the tribes. It's represented the 12
tribes. Wait. No. The 12 apostles did not come from the 12 tribes.
Sure they did.
No, they did not. Can you prove that?
Oh, they came from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob down.
Right, but not from the 12 tribes. They came probably mostly from Judea.
Jesus himself is from the tribe of Judah.
That's right, and so were the disciples. You see, most of the tribes were destroyed in 722 B.C. You don't have 12 tribes represented in the 12 apostles.
They were scattered. They weren't destroyed. You're wrong on that. They were scattered. It's in the book of James. God knows exactly where they were, and he brought them back. The Ethiopian Jews have come back. The Russian Jews have come back. Everybody's going to go back. Here's my point, because we're going to just, go on. That geography, including the city of Jerusalem, is extremely holy to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God does not allow...
Then why did Jesus say to the woman at the well, the hour is coming when they will not, in this mountain or in Jerusalem, worship the Father, but those who worship the Father will worship in spirit and in truth?
Well, sure, they violated it over and over again. My father spanked me constantly because I violated his rules. But he still took me back. He used a belt on me.
God took me back. That's right. You're right. And God will take Jews and Gentiles back when they turn to Christ, right?
Absolutely.
Okay, so what's that got to do with the city of Jerusalem or the Holy Land?
Well, God doesn't throw dice with the geography. Why did Jesus...
Nobody has suggested that God throws dice with geography. I asked you a question. If God will take back those who turn to Christ, as you've said and as I say, then what does that have to do with the city of Jerusalem being a holy piece of geography?
I don't know if you could disconnect the two, but it does.
Wait a minute. I'm a Christian, and so are you. But we don't live there. Does it mean that since I live in California and I'm a Christian, that California is a holy land? You know, where godly people live doesn't mean that their land is godly land. Geography... the whole world is the Lord's, the Bible says. But the point is, you said that Jerusalem's especially a holy land. Oh, I think we lost Stan here. Hung up on me, huh? Okay. Well, let me just comment before we go on to the next caller. Stan said that if the present state of Israel in the Middle East is not the centerpiece of Bible prophecy and of what God's doing in the world today, then the whole Bible falls apart. Well, I'm not sure which part of the Bible falls apart, because it would seem like any part of the Bible that's vulnerable to falling apart with reference to this matter would have to be some part of the Bible that talks about it, right? I mean, for example, the New Testament doesn't mention anywhere the restoration of the nation of Israel in the last days. So not one reference to it in the New Testament. And there's not a place in the New Testament that refers to the ongoing status of the geography as a holy place. Okay, you just don't have that taught in the New Testament. So if the Old Testament talks about it, then one might say, well, the Old Testament would fall apart then if this isn't true. But the whole New Testament would be a category of Scripture that wouldn't fall apart because it doesn't even talk about it. You can't have the Bible vulnerable to being falling apart on some matter that the Bible doesn't address. Now, the Old Testament, I don't know of any place in the Old Testament that says that in the last days the Jews will be brought back into their land and so forth. I know of a number of places in the prophets that tell us that God would bring the Jews back from all the lands where he scattered them, bring them back to their own land, and he did that. He did that beginning in 539 B.C. They were scattered in Babylon, and God brought them back, just like the prophets predicted that he would. After he did that, they didn't predict it anymore. So I don't know of any place in the Bible that predicts it'll happen like in the year 2000 or whatever. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks about our time and Israel that I know of. But if someone knows of a verse that does, they're always welcome on this program. I'm always eager to see what you're basing things on. But Stan, you're going to have to actually use some scripture about the subject if we're going to argue whether the Bible's, based on that. Let's talk to Joanne from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Joanne. Welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
About 20 years ago, I heard at a Bible study that Lucifer was in charge of music, and that's why music's bad today. Is that true?
No, it's not true.
Before? Oh,
yeah.
Good.
Yeah. Yeah, there's no truth in that at all. I'll tell you where they get it.
Okay.
First of all, Lucifer is only mentioned one time in the Bible.
Oh.
Lucifer's mentioned Isaiah 14, verse 12.
Uh-huh.
It does not say anything there about music.
Okay. They pointed out a scripture, and I can't think of what it was.
Well, the scripture they pointed out was actually Ezekiel 28. Now, Ezekiel 28 doesn't mention Lucifer,
okay. But
it mentions the king of Tyre. And it says that in the King James Version, it says, the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was in you from the day that you were created.
Mm-hmm.
So they say, some people say, well, this is talking about Lucifer. Well, the Bible doesn't say that it is, but let's give them that for the sake of argument, okay?
Okay?
So they say, this is talking about Lucifer, and it says that the workmanship of his timbrels and pipes, those are musical instruments,
mm-hmm.
were in him from the day he was created. So they say, oh, look at that. God created in Lucifer musical instruments.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, it must have been God's original intention mm-hmm. that Lucifer would be a musician. And yet Lucifer fell, and with him went, music. Well, this is kind of unfortunately, a poorly established thesis. First of all, Lucifer is not mentioned anywhere in the passage about timbrels and pipes.
Mm-hmm.
Secondly, timbrels and pipes is the King James translation of two Hebrew words that modern Hebrew scholars now know is not talking about timbrels and pipes. It's talking about settings and sockets. It's talking about jewelry. It's talking about precious stones. The king of Tyre is being addressed there, according to Ezekiel 28:12. The prophecy is addressing the king of Tyre, and it says that he had every precious stone for his covering. That is, he's covered with jewels. And it said the settings and sockets.
Now, who was covered with jewels? I'm sorry.
The king of Tyre.
Okay.
Yeah, the prophecy in Ezekiel 28 is addressed to the king of Tyre.
Okay.
Ezekiel 28:12.
Okay.
And it says that, he was covered with precious stones. Right? He's covered with jewels.
Mm-hmm.
He had a lot of jewelry.
Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
So, and there's no mention of Lucifer there.
Oh, good.
Yeah. And there's no mention of musical instruments because, like I said, the King James Version was translated back in 1611. Much understanding of the Hebrew language has been gained by scholars since in those past, 400 years.
Yeah.
And they realize now that timbrels and pipes was a mistranslation. It should be settings and sockets. So the only passage that has ever been used to say that Lucifer, was a musician, it depended on a passage that doesn't mention Lucifer. And it depended on a mistranslation of two words that in the older version were represented as musical instruments but are not really a reference to that, but to jewelry.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Joanne, thanks for your call.
I've had that question for many years now, the answer. Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Okay, God bless you. Bye. Okay. We've got some lines open here. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. By the way, Stan called back and said that he did not hang up. Okay, so all I knew was we got hung up on, and he just wants to clarify that he didn't hang up. Okay, so I don't know who hung up. We got disconnected, and it wasn't done at this end. Let's talk to Yosef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Hi, Yosef Lateef. Haven't heard from you for a long time.
Oh, God, brother. Hang on. I wasn't even ready for you to answer the phone yet.
Oh, no.
Hey, I was calling because of, you know, the thing that talks about the, what is that, the Ezekiel passage that you're talking about just recently.
Yeah.
I'm going to find out from you this right here. Do you happen to have, like, your NASB with you?
No, I don't.
Okay. I got you. The reason I asked the question is because I happen to be, I think one of the times before you had spoken about this,
yeah.
What happened was I went and I was looking in Scripture, and I was looking at the NASB translation, and I noticed that they had a translator note on that particular passage.
Uh-huh.
And it actually, hang on, it's Ezekiel 28, is that right?
Yes.
Okay, Ezekiel 28. And let me see, which verse does it talk about that at?
Begin at verse 12, and it starts there.
Okay, gotcha. All right, so let me see. Okay, so here I'm going to flip over to the NASB translation. And what it was is it actually says something about the translation that they use. And here it is. Okay, so for instance, okay, this is the NASB. It says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, et cetera, et cetera. Now, let me see something. As I'm trying to find this, forgive me.
The bottom of verse 13.
The bottom of verse 13. Oh, there you go. So, for instance, like what they had on that socket,
uh-huh.
It actually shows like the word flutes on there, which I know, you know, when I looked at this before, it was like one of those things where the thing I think I struggled about as far as the NASB, you know, by calling it sockets, was that the word, you know, itself seemed to speak of like music and stuff like that as far as the particular passages. And then if I remember correctly, there was, I looked in my someone else's Bible, they had an NASB Bible, and it actually had a translator article note, you know, down there as well. But essentially, I think what it seems like I was pointing out was that the whole sockets and, you know, settings translation is actually not a proper translation. And, I mean, that's kind of what you get when you're looking at the translator notes for that.
Well, every modern translation translates as settings and sockets. And the reason they do so is because the passage is, in fact, not talking about music. There's no mention of music in the passage. It's talking about jewelry. And it says every precious stone was your covering. And it said, and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day you were created. They were prepared. So the passage is certainly talking about jewelry. It gives a long list of jewels, the lapis, the lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, and so forth. So there's no mention of music here. Well, unless flutes and tambourines are in fact the better translation of these two words. The reason there's a difference of opinion is because in the Hebrew text it doesn't have vowels. It only has consonants. And if you add certain vowels, as you're expected to do, you can get one word, or if you add different vowels, you can get a different word. That's true in English, too. If you have only the consonants of a sentence given and without any vowels, then you can supply different vowels and make those words say different things. So the translators pretty much have to decide which vowels go in those places to make the sentence flow. In other words, you know, to make sense of the sentence. Now, it's okay if it talks about musical instruments. You know, the king of Tyre probably had musical instruments in his court. Most kings had entertainment. But in the verse itself, it doesn't seem to be talking about music. It's talking about how he was decked with jewels. And therefore, those vowels that make the words settings and sockets tend to be favored by virtually all Hebrew scholars who make the newer translations now.
I think the larger struggle that I think I had, and I remember I was looking at this, was that the specific word, when you look at the Hebrew of the word, it actually speaks of music and not those other things. And so,
Which word?
Let me see something. And, you know, forgive me. It's like I was not ready for you to pick up the phone so soon.
No.
I just totally got caught off guard, you know.
Okay.
You sit there saying, oh, let's talk to Yusuf Lateef. I'm thinking, oh, no.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. Why don't you go do the research and get back to me? Because I've got my lines full.
Again, because I did it before, and it's just that, you know, I don't have the specifics right now. So I'll do that, all right?
Okay, that's great.
I was always good to hear from you, okay?
Okay. Thanks for calling.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Hi. I think what Stan, I don't want to misquote this, but I heard it also about, I think it was put this way, if the Jewish people did not exist, then the Bible wouldn't exist because they are the people of the book. But that wasn't scripture.
Well, I think we could put it this way. If there had never been any Jews, then we wouldn't have the Bible written by its present authors, because obviously the Jews wrote the books of the Bible. Of course, if there had not been Jews, then God might have chosen someone else to write the Bible. Yeah.
Right. It might have been you that said it, but I remember it, but it's not in Scripture as far as designating that the modern Israel would destroy the Bible.
Well, yeah, see, there's no controversy, I think, about the fact that the Jews are the central focus of the Old Testament history. And yet, their existence, their significance was in the fact that they were to be the ones that God chose to bring forth the Messiah into the world. So when the Messiah comes in the New Testament, he's the focus, not Jews.
Correct. And the Jews going back into the land is actually part of the prophecy. Not the land itself.
You know, I'm not even sure that's prophesied. See, the Jews were prophesied to come back to their land in the Old Testament.
Right.
There's no New Testament reference to that happening. But in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah and in Isaiah and in some of the minor prophets, there are prophecies about the Jews going back into their land. But those prophecies were written before it actually happened. The Jews did go back into their land back about 500 years before Christ.
Right.
They had been scattered into all the Babylonian provinces. And then Cyrus, the king of Persia, gave an edict that permitted them to all go back to the land. And so the ones who wanted to did. And so that was the fulfillment of those promises.
Right. That's all it was. It was a fulfillment of a prophecy.
All right, brother.
Have a good one. God bless.
Thank you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Louise from Bothell, Washington. Hi, Louise. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
My ears always perk up whenever there's the subject of Israel that comes up because people seem to be so hung up on that. But do you think people maybe get confused because they don't understand that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, and that it is spiritual Israel and not geographic Israel that is now the focus of his attention?
Well, I do think that's confusing to people. I mean, the fact is, when we say spiritual Israel, we're really just referring to Christ. The body of Christ is Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies about Israel. All of the hopes of Israel are fulfilled in Christ. And that's certainly the theme of the New Testament. And it's not hard to read in the Old Testament. That's why the New Testament writers were able to quote from hundreds of Old Testament verses to make the same point. So it's obvious that Christ is the focus, not Israel. And it's a shame because Christians are supposed to be the people who are, you know, obsessed with Jesus, but so many of them are now obsessed with Israel more than
right.
with Jesus, apparently. Yeah.
I know. Well, yes, I think so. Maybe if Stan would just understand, you know, that spiritual Israel is referring to Jesus, and that is the focus, not the land of Israel.
Okay. Yep.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Bob from Friday Harbor, Washington. Bob, good to hear from you.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you. Would the Romans 11 verse that says that all Israel will be saved, could that be interpreted all believers will be saved?
Yes. And the reason it is, the reason it should be, is because of what Paul said immediately before that. Because he has been talking about Israel using the figure of an olive tree. And his statement, all Israel will be saved, is the conclusion of that description of this olive tree. Israel is an olive tree. And he said there are natural branches, and then there are unnatural branches that have been grafted in. Now, the natural branches are the Jewish people, and the unnatural branches that have been grafted in are Gentile people. Now, he said that some of the natural branches, he said, have been broken off. Why? He said because of their unbelief. And he said then the unnatural branches have been grafted in because of their belief, their faith. So what constitutes attachment to Israel is belief in Christ. The Jews who have not believed in Christ are, Paul said, like branches that are broken off the tree, off of Israel. And the Gentiles who have believed in Christ are like branches, wild olive tree branches that have been grafted in. Now they're part of Israel. And so he says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, meaning all who believe in the Messiah are Israel.
And there is no Jew or Greek in the New Testament.
That's right. There's no Jew or Greek in Christ. Right.
Yes. And then you were going to debate a Jewish, I believe a rabbi, a man with a doctorate. Can't remember his name. Do you remember
that? Yes.
That
is probably still going to happen. Michael Brown is who we're talking about. I believe he has agreed to that, and I've agreed to it. There's a third party that's trying to arrange that. And so I've been awfully busy teaching this summer, so I haven't done anything to arrange it. But I think that now that the school I've been teaching has just ended, I will be communicating with Michael Brown about that. Hopefully we'll get something going here.
Can you give us some insight as to what Michael Brown would state and your differing belief? And then, or maybe in addition to that, what is John Hagee's view, if you know, on Jews being saved?
Okay, well, John Hagee's a dispensationalist, but he goes beyond most dispensationalists about this. John Hagee believes in what's called two-covenant theology. He believes you can be saved through the new covenant if you're a Gentile, or through the old covenant if you're a Jew. So he doesn't believe that the Jews need to believe in Jesus. At least this is the last I heard. I don't want to misrepresent him, but this is what I've heard expressed as his view. In the past, that Jews don't necessarily have to believe in Jesus, and we don't have to evangelize the Jews because they can be saved just by being faithful to the Old Covenant. Now, of course, the problem with that is that it's simply wrong. Paul didn't believe that the Jews could be saved simply by being faithful to the Old Covenant. That's why he evangelized them, and so did Peter, and that's why they preached in Jerusalem to get people saved. Those were Jews they were preaching to initially, and they did not think they were saved until they came to Christ. And the reason is because the Old Covenant is defunct. It says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13 that the new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. So if the old covenant is obsolete, how could anyone be saved by keeping the old covenant, which is no longer valid?
That brings up a new question, though. The old covenant is obsolete. But in Romans 3, the last verse, and I'm flipping pages, it says, do we then by this faith make the law of no effect? Do we overthrow it or make it a dead letter? Certainly not. On the contrary, we confirm and establish and uphold the law.
That's right.
Can you comment on what is the confusion or the difference between that and the verse in Hebrews?
Well, Paul certainly wasn't confused. I think many people get confused about Paul's meaning there at the end of Romans 3. When he says we uphold and confirm the law, he doesn't mean that we re-impose the law on believers. What he means is that in preaching justification by faith, we are confirming what the law itself teaches. And he means by that what the Torah teaches. And he's thinking of Genesis because he goes immediately into a discussion of that. He says in the very next verse, for what shall we say our father Abraham has found? Now, Abraham's story is found in Genesis. That's in the Torah, in the law. And what Paul points out is that in the law, it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So he's saying this justification by faith, that applied to Abraham. That's in the law. That's in the Torah. So he says, when we preach that we're justified by faith apart from the law, we're not somehow saying something hostile to the law. The Torah itself, the law says the same thing. So he's saying we're confirming what the Torah says. And where does it say it? It says it in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted for righteousness. So he's basically saying that the Torah, the law, confirms what he's saying, and he's confirming the Torah. He's not saying that he's imposing the rules and regulations of the law on the new covenant community. He's simply saying that the old covenant anticipated the new covenant, and what he's preaching is very agreeable with what the law said would happen, and it has happened with the coming of Christ. Bob, I'm almost out of time, and I need to take one other call, but I appreciate your call very much.
Thank you for your comments. Bye.
God bless you, Bob. Let's talk to Brent from Gresham, Oregon. Hi, Brent. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for taking my call. I know you're running low on time, but I think this is really pertinent to what's been said. I just came in the last 15, 20 minutes of your program, and what keeps resounding in my mind is something that Professor R.C. Sproul once said, and that's about context. I think that, and you may agree or disagree on this, but I think that a lot of the times when people represent their feelings on a certain passage in the Bible, or maybe misrepresent their feelings on it, they're taking things out of context. And I think if people go back and read the entire passage, what came before and after maybe the passage that they're referring to, that a great deal of clarity comes from that. Do you see that as being an issue?
It's always an issue. You have to understand every passage in light of its context, or else you're going to be proof texting and just picking out verses that sound like they support what you want to say.
Right.
The only way you'll get clarity on a passage is to follow the context. But, you know, some people are not necessarily looking for clarity. Too much clarity would damage their position.
Right. Where the truth would actually interfere with their belief system.
That's unfortunately true, yes.
So, but yeah, I just wanted to, you know, because a lot of people get so I think, wrapped up in certain Bible passages and placed a lot of unnecessary emphasis on things that possibly, maybe God didn't intend. And for me, I've done that myself sometimes with certain passages, but going back and reading them in their entire context helped in a great deal understanding what they were truly meant to say. And
amen.
Then,
hey, I appreciate your call. The whistling's begun, and that means I'm winding down.
God bless you, Steve, and thank you so much for your mission.
Thank you, Brent. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific Time. If you've never heard the show before or only occasionally and have never paid attention to when it airs, it's 2 o'clock every weekday afternoon, and I hope that you'll become a regular listener. And you'll call when you either have a question or you just want to straighten me out. Feel free to do that. That's always welcome on this program. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us out to pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great day. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. Till then, may God bless you. I'm Steve Gregg. Thank you.